Okay, turn to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. We introduced this section last week. All right, remember where we are? In chapter 24, that's where David spared Saul's life. We looked at that at some depth. And then the end of last week, we introduced chapter 25. And we saw that there's a man named Nabal. And again, remember that Nabal means fool. He's a Calebite, which literally means son of Caleb. But in this case, there's more symbolism involved, meaning that he's actually dog-like. All right. And what the reason for the symbolism is if you look at the narrative, Nabal is a very, how can I put it? Very angry, very, not a nice person to be around, let's put it that way, okay? And so much so that you can see that he's the type of person that creates problems when there need be no problems, all right? So you get the idea. And this is why, even the euphemism of being dog-like is so apt for him, because he's churlish, he's just not a nice guy, okay? So, however, he's married to a woman named Abigail, who is described by the scripture as being very intelligent and beautiful, all right, in contradiction to Nabal, who in verse 3 says was harsh and evil in his dealings, and that's where it says he was a Calebite, meaning he was dog-like, okay? So, it's interesting because sometimes you get to these portions of scripture and you wonder, how did something like this happen? Here you have Abigail, who's intelligent, discerning, beautiful. How'd she wind up marrying Nabal? It's probably what it was. It was probably some sort of an arranged marriage and whatnot. One thing we do see is that Nabal is a very wealthy man. When the narrative opens, his men are about to share 3,000 sheep, which means he's a man of some means. Okay. Now we've also seen, we began last week by asking the question, why would this narrative come in? It's sandwiched between two attempts where David is given the opportunity to take Saul's life and he doesn't. And this little narrative takes place in between the great struggle between Saul and David, and now in the middle of it you have this narrative between David and this sheep herder. All right. And so the question is often asked, why is this in here? All right, why would the Holy Spirit include this here? And I'm going to suggest to you that it's certainly not by accident, all right, but clearly by design. Because it reveals several things, one about the character of David, and two about the political and economic situation in Israel at the time, which is germane to the whole struggle between Saul and David. Okay? Remember, Saul has already been deposed, so to speak, by God, even though he's technically still the king, and David has been anointed. So you have the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Saul versus the kingdom of David. And here we get a glimpse of how that is played out in everyday terms. Nabal obviously is a supporter of King Saul. There's, if we know anything about Saul at this point and how he has his kingdom was designed to please himself and to garner for himself wealth and whatnot. There's no way that Nabal is going to maintain this type of wealth right in the middle of Israel while Saul's around if he was an enemy. And that becomes even more clear when we find out how he deals with David. So the situation is this. The narrative opens and we find out that David is in the wilderness with his men and Nabal's servants have been sojourning with him, so to speak. So they've been in the same area of Israel as as David's men, and the narrative tells us that they enjoyed a de facto protection from David, from David's men. In other words, David had hundreds of troops, and they were camped in this area, which meant that Nabal's shepherds, all right, could dwell in peace, because who's going to come, you know, robbers and brigands are not going to come in where you have an armed army, so that they've enjoyed the protection of David. Even though it may not have been designed that way, that's the end result, is that they enjoyed this protection. So now it comes up, and David apparently was pleased that this would happen. You know, David was doing the neighborly thing. If I can benefit you, he does so. All right. So now we find out that comes the time of the year for sharing the sheep, and as a lot of things in Israel, these big days were feast days, not to be confused with the religious feasts. See, there were a lot of other feast days in Israel other than simply the feast days, the religious feast days, which we know had very specific meaning to them. But any time there was some significant event, Israel would throw a feast. And so you would have familial feasts, you would have political feasts and whatnot, which are all designed for very specific purposes and are good. There's nothing wrong with throwing a feast, you know, on milestones. For example, most of us celebrate our birthdays. I mean, there's no mandate in Scripture to celebrate a birthday. But once a year we recognize, you know, a particular person. This is the year of your birth. This is the date of your birth. And so we're going to recognize that. We're going to give you gifts. We're going to throw a party. And there's nothing wrong with that. You hit certain milestones. In about a year and a half, Hope is going to celebrate its 20th anniversary. I know that's hard to believe. I mean, it seems like only yesterday we were founding the church in a year and a half. In what is that? That's 2016. In June, we'll celebrate 20 years. And we will most definitely have some sort of a feast and throw a, have some sort of a service to recognize 20 years. And those are good things to do. It's good to remember. You know, we have biblical warrant to do that. And that's what was happening here. At the sheep sharing time, it was a time where they would throw a big feast. Okay, so then David's men come. They say, well, you know, it's a feast time. We've been protecting these people. So why don't we go in and celebrate the feast with them? And so they go in, and how are they greeted? Not very kindly, all right? And so much so that what we see is, look at what it says down in verse 9. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? Number one, we need to understand this is very disingenuous. Nabal knew very well who David was. There was nobody in Israel who did not know who David was. Number two, his men have been under the protection of David and his troops. They have seen David. They know it's David. All right. So this whole thing is just disingenuous. So it's showing us a couple of things. One, it's showing us certainly his loyalty does not lie with David in the battle between the two kingdoms, but his loyalty certainly would be with Saul. And then again, it's showing his character. It'd be one thing to say, listen, I don't want any trouble. You know, I'm under the kingship of Saul. You please go your own way. That would be one thing. But look at how he does it. You know, very insulting, demeaning, putting that. How do I know who you are? You could just be wanderers. You know, today's a day of anarchy. Everybody's breaking away. All right. Again, just showing the type of character that, Nabal has. Living up to his name, Nabal, which means the fool. Okay. And this is coming through loud and clear. All right. Now notice also, there's something else that could be going on here, and the text doesn't tell us. But do you remember, what was the character of David's men? I think it was 400 men at this point. He might have garnered more by this point, but remember the original 400 that came with David? How did the scripture describe them? Yeah, the worthless fellows. Remember, they were the ones, the outcasts, the debtors, the ones who didn't have anything, the infirmed. In other words, and we saw that it's such a picture of the kingdom of God, you know. God takes those who are of no position in society, and he makes them part of the kingdom of God. You know, God's not a respecter of persons. And so now here you have Nabal, who's well off, and here you have this band of brigands, so to speak, who are of lowly estate. And so that's possibly going on here, too. All of it just backs up the point that Nabal is just a very, very undesirable fellow to be around. Okay? So the young men leave, all right? And what do? And they go back to David. David tells them. Now, look at what David's response is. This is in verse 13. David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David while 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife. All right. So, well, let me just hold off there. All right. Notice what David's doing. He says, I'm going to get this guy. Gird on your swords. And if you look at the whole narrative, he was not just going to be content with Nabal, but take care of all of his servants as well. What do you think about that? Now remember, up until this point, David has been a pillar of virtue. What about now? Remember, he's the rightful king. He is the God's anointed king at this point. The fact that he's not enthroned doesn't make him any less a king. So what do we say to this? Is David right? Is he wrong for what he's about to do? He's wrong. Anybody say he's right? He's dead wrong. No pun intended. Okay. He's dead wrong. Even if David were the enthroned king of Israel at this time, and Nabal does that justify him going and slaughtering Nabal and his servants? No. Well, I think it's one of Nabal's servants that comes? Yeah, I think it's... What does it say? But one of the young men told Abigail, and it doesn't say. Could be one of David's. Whoever it is, the point in the narrative is this. David, who has been the pillar of virtue up until this point, is now showing his feet of clay. All right? He is about to do something heinous. And notice where this is. This text is sandwiched between David sparing Saul's life in chapter 24 and again in chapter 26. And in the middle of that, you have this where he's going to go off and slaughter an innocent man. What do we learn from this? What lesson can we learn from this here? Go ahead. Not to show partiality. Yes, that's exactly right. That's one great lesson. He's at this point, he's actually being a respecter of persons. What else did that tell us? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Even the best of us, no matter how virtuous you think you are, there's any one of us is capable at any time of a great fall. And here what happened is David allowed himself, he allowed his anger and the personal insult that Nabal is hurling upon him and his men, and he's allowing that to cloud his judgment. And so he's responding in anger instead of sitting down and judiciously looking and evaluating it. All right. This is, like I say, this is one of the first marks that we see in Scripture of David's sin. Now, we know that David is actually going to follow through on a murder later on after he's crowned king, all right? So, but this is where we see it. And so, I mean, this text here, it's very important for us. That's why I say that this is not a mistake that this text is sandwiched between chapters 24 and 26, all right? So, and it's here for our instruction. Not to point our fingers at David and say, oh, poor David. Oh, David, you disappointed me. No, but to look at ourselves and understand. And you know what? And sometimes our greatest falls come right after some of our greatest victories. You would have to say that when in chapter 24, where David confronts Saul, remember Saul's in the cave, he cuts off a piece of his garment, and then he confronts him. And everything that he does, I mean, it is so right. I mean, chapter 24 is just such a beautiful illustration of how a Christian should deal with their enemies. Okay? To the point that it actually affects Saul and changes his heart. Now, we know that with Saul that the change is only temporary. But nonetheless, it actually affects Saul and where he confesses. And do you remember what the result of his confession was and his repentance? Now I know, David, you're going to be the king of Israel. All right? So, I mean, so he's David is coming off this great high. I mean, he's got to walk away from that with his men. He's got to have, the men have got to be looking at him and saying, wow, that's not what I would have killed him. In fact, remember, he had to actually rebuke his men because they said, oh, no, you should have killed him. And then there's a play on words in the Hebrew where it says that just as he ripped the cloth off of Saul's garment, he ripped into his men. And it is, there is a Hebrew play on words there. He ripped into his men and he tore it, you know, tore at them, all right, because they had ungodly perspective and he had to set them right because he had done the right thing. So now here he is, he's exalted in the eyes of his men, and now they're camped in this wilderness, and now comes Nabal, who is really nothing. Yeah, I mean, he might be one of the wealthy men of Israel, but he's really nothing. He's no threat to David. Okay? And now David lets his anger get the best of him. Okay? That's one of the major points of this narrative being in here. All right? But there's more to come. And again, this is a very important point of the narrative. So we find out now that Abigail, Nabal's wife, she's informed. And she now knows the whole story, all right? And so what does she do, all right? Well, a couple of things. In fact, even before we get into what Abigail does, notice that who the servant is, and again, I think I'm not clear which servant it is. Who do they go to? Notice they don't go to Nabal. All right? They make an end run, so to speak. And they go to Abigail because they know what's going to happen if they go to Nabal. They're going to get insults or who knows what's going to happen to them. So they make the end run to go to Abigail. And Abigail here shows tremendous, tremendous wisdom. Okay? And what she does is she goes out to David, and she brings offerings, peace offerings, and it's all listed for you starting in verse 18. All right? And now notice, too, this is one case. She did not tell her husband what she was doing. So it came about, verse 20, it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So he met him. And so anyway, so Look at verse 21. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him and has returned to me for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." Okay? So this is the mindset of David. So now Abigail, she sees him, she hurries, you know, she comes on a donkey. Okay? Again, symbol of humility. All right, coming on a donkey. Don't miss the fact that Christ came into Jerusalem on a donkey. All of these seemingly insignificant details have import. You know, there's types and shadows being given here. All right. And well, by the way, Abigail can be considered as a type of Christ here. Just because she's female doesn't mean she can't be a type of Christ. All right. And we're going to get into male-female roles and gender because we're coming into that whole section in Ephesians 5, all right? But there's still a lot of misconception in the church on roles of males and females and the role of women specifically. Clearly, there's a couple of things that women cannot do in the church of God by God's decree. But if your theology has women in somewhat of second-class citizenship, it's not biblical theology. In Scripture, women are highly exalted and are even considered as types of Christ. And if you look at the number of occasions that Jesus deals with women on major issues, it's astounding, going way against the grain of Jewish society at that time. And one of the mistakes we made, I'm actually starting to preach my sermon for the morning. I have a habit of doing that. So you get it twice. But there's a lot of old traditions that are being brought into the Church of Jesus Christ in this century that are throwbacks because this is the way the Jews did it. I got news for you. The Jews didn't have it right. Jesus came and set the Jewish community on its ear on how he treated women. Okay? So females in the kingdom of God have a highly exalted position. The fact that they can't necessarily be pastors, which is by divine, does not relegate them to second-class citizenship. So that's a question of role, not humanity or personality. Okay? And we see that here. Abigail is one of the most crucial parts of this whole story. And by the way, it's not by accident that wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 is referred to in the female gender. There's a reason for that. So, So here we have Abigail interceding now. And look, and I have to read this to you because it's just such a great narrative. Verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, "Oh, me alone, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame." See what she says? She's taking the blame for what her husband did. I find that astounding. However, it's biblical. She's under his headship. She shares it. And if he had done anything wrong, she would share in the consequence of that. So she rightly comes out. And let me say something, too. This is exactly what should come to play in when we are asking for forgiveness for one another. If I've done something to offend you, and I go to you, the position I should take is not even mention what you've done. Maybe there was something that precipitated it, but just say, This is on me. Will you forgive me? I am at fault here. No mitigating circumstances, no limiting your liability, accepting full blame. Soon as you start saying, she could have either said, you know, it's my husband. But she begins. Now, she is going to explain things a little bit, all right? However, she accepts full responsibility, which gives her a position of standing. And it's very important. Now, again, she's rightly going to point out the wrongness of her husband's position. All right? But she's still accepting blame, and it's two different things. She's not trying to limit her liability. She's accepting full responsibility and then talking about the things that were done wrong and why. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, good. All right, so we'll continue. Now here's where she explains this situation. She says, "Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." And that's where it's important that you understand Nabal means fool. She's saying, my husband is living up to his name. This is the type, this is who he is, all right? And you know, his name and folly is with him. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant." Notice again, she's bringing it back. She's not saying, please forgive my husband. She said, please forgive me. All right. This is what I love about it. She's taking full responsibility, though she had nothing to do with it. Okay. "For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in all your days." She's using biblical principles here. She says, if you are restraining yourself from shedding innocent blood, because she recognized that if David did this, he would be wrong, she's actually pronouncing like a benediction upon him. It's like a beatitude. Blessing will come upon you, all right? And look how wise this woman is. Look at verse 29. "Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out from as the hollow of a sling." What do you think she's referring to? Sure. Look at how wise this woman is. She's referring back to his greatest triumph when he slew Goliath with the slingshot. She says, just as you have conquered, if your enemies come against you, God is going to sling them out of your, sling you out of their hands. So she's referring back. I mean, this is a brilliant piece of courtroom.
Meanwhile, Nabal said he was David.
Yes. Yes. So you see the absolute difference. All right. And so, I mean, Abigail, I mean, she is a picture of the Proverbs 31 woman here in everything that she's doing. She's showing wisdom. She's showing discernment. She's doing what's right. Not only is she doing what's right for her husband, all right, but for David, she's doing what's right for him. She's actually preventing him from committing a crime. All right, and she does so very humbly and by pronouncing biblical blessing upon David if he does what's right, you know, going back to his character. Now, here's, we're talking about David being a man after God's own heart and whatnot. Look at, what's the effect of Abigail's words on David? Yeah. This is where we see the heart of David. Remember, being a man after God's own heart doesn't mean that he's not capable of sinning. We see he's certainly capable of sinning, even to the point of shedding blood. But when he's confronted by the word of God, which is basically what Abigail is doing, she's giving him the word. She's giving him truth. And it immediately pierces his heart, and he repents. The difference between Saul and David here is remarkable. Saul repents, and 2 days later, he's back seeking David's life. It's not true repentance. It's sorrow, embarrassment, whatever you want to attribute it to. Because we see in the very next chapter, in chapter 26, Saul is persuaded by the Ziphites to go find David and kill him again. All right? Whereas here, David, after hearing the words of Abigail, he says, no, all right, that's it. You know, he repents, and he's not going to follow through. So David, verse 35. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Okay. All right. Now, again, here we come to some very interesting part of the scripture. Here she has just so eloquently defended her household, all right, and her husband. And she does so with grace, not compromising anything, pleading for mercy and pleading for David to do what is right and do what is just. Now she comes back and she tells her husband, Nabal, what she has done. And what is Nabal's response? Well, firstly, what's the condition? Yeah, what's Nabal's? Well, firstly, yeah, he's drunk.
Well, I think that's an important point because she could have easily just said, tell him when he's drunk, he can remember.
Mm-hmm.
But she's forthright about it. Mm-hmm.
Okay. It says, verse 37. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. And he went into a coma for 10 days. Notice the difference. Now, clearly, this is divine intervention. There's no question. But it's one of those things. She confronts David with the truth. David's heart is pierced by God and he repents. Here, Nabal's heart is hardened. And don't miss the analogy. His heart became like stone. And he died. He goes into a coma for 10 days and ultimately dies after many rebukes. What does the proverb say? Be broken beyond remedy. Nabal had gone so far that God just gave him up. He says, that's it. This is the last straw for you. Okay? And so what's the result of this? Nabal dies. All right? When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. Notice again, David's rejoicing that he did not follow through on his evil. All right. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. And then David says, Abigail, will you marry me? He says, there's the woman I want. Now, I'm not going to get into all the ramifications of this because quite clearly what David is doing at this point is wrong. He's already got a wife. He's got Michal. And what is the admonition to kings in Deuteronomy? Don't accumulate wives. So again, now in the scripture, he's not condemned at this point. This is one of those things where we find out in the Old Testament, God was very long-suffering with them, and this was the custom of the day, and they do it. Biblically, it was wrong, and it is one of David's undoings. Certainly, it will be Solomon's undoing, you know. As wise as Solomon was, he violated the clear word of God of accumulating wives and wealth to himself. All right. Here, David now starts doing the same thing. However, and here, this is what's interesting. We have to be very careful because marrying Abigail gave David certain things. All right. Which elevated him in society and actually helped him in his kingship. God can bless you even through actions that you shouldn't be taking. Don't take the theology that means that God approves of those things. God will take even our own sin, turn it around for our good, because he's always good to his people. But that doesn't mean that he has condoned the sin or the inappropriate actions. There's two different things. Okay, go ahead. Yes, he is. Yes. Yes. Go ahead.
Wasn't there a specific law? I don't know law. Was there a law about having more than one wife?
Well, first, you don't confuse the 600. They didn't come along until much, much later. All right. That about the time of Christ. All right. So that's a different law. No, there was a very... What I'm saying here is there was a... Firstly, the creation mandate is one woman, one man for life. That's the created order. All right. So was there a specific law in the Levitical law? No. But was there a specific law pertaining to kings? Yes. The kings very definitely were not supposed to accumulate wives for themselves. Yes. That is that the pertaining to kings? Yes. Go ahead, read it. Yeah. Deuteronomy 17:17. The king is exhorted not to multiply wives to himself, lest his heart be drawn away from the Lord, and he's not to accumulate riches, silver and gold, to himself. Those were specific instructions to kings. Now, go ahead.
Sorry.
Nope, go ahead.
I'm just curious, because I mean, like, you know, the whole thing with polygamy and stuff like that, where in the Old Testament, it seems commonplace.
It was. Yes, they did.
They have equal standing, you know, among the wives and everything, and children. A lot of them treat equally, where your typical guy is only going to be afraid to provide some wives, or a king could just,
right.
1,500, why not just add them all?
Right.
You know, he's taken from the people of the land anyway.
Yeah.
But, like, how, you know, whether that's a direct thing that's more than one wife, or just not, you know, like Solomon, I mean, assume so would happen with Solomon. I was just curious, but I mean, obviously the creation, you see, one man, one woman, they become one, so it's hard to make...
Become one with more than one person.
After that, but it was just so complicated.
Yeah, but there were a lot of things that were commonplace that God actually even worked through the sin of his people, you know, even though they were violating the creation ordinances. Again, that's why I say, if you read the Old Testament, those who say that the Old Testament is one of hard, strict law. You know, the God of the Old Testament is more harsh. I don't know what Testament they're reading, because God is so gracious. He overlooks so much of that sin until they fall into out-and-out idolatry before he actually brings judgment upon them. Yeah.
The other thing that we have to remember is kind of already said, these multiple marriages, particularly political in nature with Cain, were not for the right reasons anyway. They were political... Right there is contrary to what marriage is supposed to be. So that in and of itself is wrong.
Yeah. Clearly, if you do, let me just say this. There's a lot of things that God permitted, so to speak, in the old covenant, all right, that went against his statutes. Even the admonition of divorce. Jesus says, you know, Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your heart. But make no mistake, the clear teaching of the Bible is marriage is one man, one woman for life. Period. And any time you move outside of that, you are moving outside of what God's original plan and intent was. God is gracious in that when they were doing it, he didn't just snuff them out. Again, showing grace, all right? But there were consequences, all right? In fact, Greg Bonson, in a lecture on this very subject, said, look, God's creation, one man, one woman for life. If a man married more than one wife, he's stuck with her and he gets what he deserves. Yeah, it's self-perpetuating, you know? But anyway... But there is There is, and this is a clear case where we're going to see a benefit to David coming out of it. What is the clear benefit that David accrues from acting righteously here and then marrying Abigail? Yes, he becomes a very wealthy man. Because Abigail inherits all of her husband's wealth. When she marries David, it all is accrued to him. Remember, David doesn't come from a wealthy household. We don't know exactly how wealthy Jesse was, but we know this, that David was the last of the sons. So according to the inheritance, he's going to get the smallest percentage. And at this point, we're figuring Jesse was probably even still alive, so he was not. So now he's now inherited position and almost a title to go along with his kingship. Yes. All right, let me see if I can just settle this very quickly because we're already over time. Many things happened, all right, and in the historical narratives of the Old Testament. One of our cardinal rules of hermeneutics is that the historical narrative is interpreted in light of what we call the didactic or the doctrinal portions of Scripture. Do we have clear teaching from the Word of God on marriage? Is it supposed to be one man, one woman for life? That's it. Doesn't matter what Moses did. It doesn't matter what David did. It doesn't matter what Solomon did. We have clear teaching on the Word of God. There's no confusion. The fact that God was gracious to these people just shows you the character of God and how He deals so compassionately with His people, even when they are stepping outside of His God-ordained plan. All right? That's where we avoid the confusion. And we can get into endless debates as to, you know, was it right? Was it no? It was wrong. Because we have clear teaching on it. It's going aside from what God had intended. What we try to do, and especially in the New Covenant, is we are looking for God's best. And so we try to adhere to His clear teaching as closely as we can. All right? We can even, in the New Covenant, we can put ourselves in some very unenviable positions when we violate God's law. And God is gracious, and He can forgive and restore us to that. But nothing negates the clear teaching of God. He doesn't equivocate on His law. Remember what Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. Okay, yeah. Yes. If you miss what he said, remember God says, in right in the Ten Commandments, he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. This was one of the problems that David had in his household. He had his own children were rising up against him, and Solomon's had the same situation. His wives were his undoing. All right. So clearly there are consequences. Every time you violate the clear teaching of God's command, you're going to come into some sort of consequences. And in fact, we're going to be talking about this a little bit in the message today. We're going to be looking more at the term of covenant. We're not even going to look at marriage today. Okay? And the reason we're not going to look at marriage today is I'm going to go back. I just don't feel that I've spent enough time talking about the covenant, because you cannot understand marriage if you don't understand the covenant and all the admonitions. So we're going to go back and we're going to look at this again. We're going to look at covenants. We're going to look at, you know, certain things like that. And then I'm basically just introducing the next section in Ephesians. Okay, so we can talk specifically more about this on Wednesday, because I'm sure that the message this morning is going to lead to some questions. I'm sure of that. Okay, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for your word, which instructs us. Which guides us, which is truth. We thank you for the narrative that we've looked at this morning, the story of David and Abigail and Nabal. And Father, we pray that there would be more Abigails in your kingdom, those who are willing to stand for truth and even accept the blame for those we are in covenant with. Father, we praise you and thank you for what you have done in our life, giving us the grace. Help us, Father, to be gracious. Help us to be loving, And Father, we pray now that you'd help us to worship you in spirit and in truth in the service to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.